This morning we remember Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. For many it was a happy day, a day of great celebration. People dancing in the streets, declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was for many like even a wedding feast. But Jesus experienced that fateful week, like many wedding celebrations, turned dark. And many joyful moments turned into relationships of deep struggle, marred by sin and pain. Just this week, another sex scandal hit the press. Another marriage rocked by sin. What does God say in a culture that views marriage as a disposable commodity? Today we continue our study in Mark chapter 10. And there Jesus teaches on this solemn matter of divorce. And in a fitting way to hear Aradhana play this morning, it is God's desire that the gospel go forth to every nation, to every culture, to every person. Yet as those people are touched by the love of Christ, they would come under His headship, under His love, under His glorious plan for life in the kingdom. And so we touch this issue today of Jesus' teaching on what is perhaps the most emotionally charged matter in our society. Many here have felt the scorching pain of divorce. They've watched perhaps parents' marriages melt down, and some have still a numb sense of guilt that they, as children, weren't able to keep their parents' marriage together. Or perhaps you've suffered your own divorce, felt the profound rejection or frustration from a spouse, the confusion, the social awkwardness, the difficulty trying to live life when it feels like your insides are being torn apart. Perhaps a close family member today is struggling with marriage and you're looking for answers. How can you counsel? How can you help? How can you touch in these dark times? Today we study Mark 10 and we get a sense of what the author of the universe says with regard to marriage and divorce. God's perspective that is based on our understanding of who He is and what He has come to do. I began my study trying to exegete all of chapter 10, but as I considered the weight of this issue in contemporary society, it felt better to serve just by focusing on this matter. I know how painful and how shameful this can be to many, and I speak with a certain trepidation. I speak not as an expert, but as a humble learner of Christ on the road to glory. God wants you to know that His love for you is perfect, is profound, and is intimate, based on a full knowledge of everything about you. God loves all here today. And He wants us, though, to lift our eyes to get a bigger picture, a better sense of His design for life and for love. He came to ransom us for sin. And so as we approach Him as needy people who desperately need His power and His grace. His affection is unconditional, but we'll see today that His teaching is clear. Let us begin our time with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for Your desire to shine forth Your light and Your love to the end of the earth. And we thank You that Your desire is to fill us with a love that changes the way we live our lives, the way we relate to one another, the way we view life both now and in eternity. And I pray that You would teach us, You would open our hearts to Your holy word, that You would instruct us by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would give strength to live to the praise of Your glory. Teach us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. like to divide our reflection this morning into four elements. First, we're going to consider Moses' position on divorce. Secondly, we'll look to God's plan from the beginning. Third, we will consider the paradox of differing positions. And lastly, I'd like us to close with some practical applications. So let's begin by considering the position of Moses. We see first there in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus acknowledged that Moses' teaching was permitting divorce within society. In that age, divorce was a great advance for those cultures in the ancient Middle East. In those cultures, women were considered barely above the social status of cattle. And so Moses taught that women were to be protected by legal process for their care. This was a quantum leap ahead of many of the cultures of that time. As a matter of fact, Julie and I were down in Morocco for a visit, and there was a young man that took a fancy to Julie. He was willing to trade me 10 camels for my wife. Obviously, she was not for sale. But there is this sense in the Middle Eastern culture that women are marketable. And so this law from Moses was a step to demonstrate God's love, God's protection for women. But notice Jesus' response to Moses' teaching. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this command." We see that divorce is not God's good plan. It was previously permitted because of the cold, stone-like hearts of men. Dear ones, sin hardens the heart. Selfishness hardens our heart. And yet, when we think about what will make me happy, what will make me feel better, what do I want out of my life, that sort of selfishness causes the heart to grow hard and cold. The reality is that that is the natural condition of each one of us. How many of you parents here have spent some special time teaching your children selfishness techniques? You know, it just comes, doesn't it? It's part of the race. Because of our fallen estate, all of us by nature are inclined to have a hard heart. This is why we realize it is only through the gospel that we have power to live in line with God's good and glorious plan. We need a heart transplant. We need Christ to remove our heart of stone and to give us a new, loving, beautiful, redeemed, tender heart of flesh. For this reason, Christ has come. The second element we see in Jesus' teaching is God's plan for marriage. Continuing in Mark 10, beginning in verse 6, we read, "But from the beginning of all creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Look carefully where Jesus goes as he discusses God's plan on divorce. He does not follow the old covenant provision. He rather goes back to God's original design. He does not address communication barrier, economic stress, relational struggles. He doesn't even touch on the very painful matters of abuse and adultery. He looks to God's original design. You see the wisdom of Christ? The Pharisees wanted to know about divorce, and Jesus took them back to God's plan. And he unfolds for us an important concept. We can only understand the nature of disease if we rightly understand the nature of health. A mechanic is not equipped to fix a broken machine unless he understands how the machine was rightly designed to operate. And so in the same way, for us to understand God's perspective on divorce, we must rightly understand God's good plan in marriage. Look at His design. He designed that marriage would be from the beginning. If you'll recall, when God decided to make all the myriads and thousands upon thousands of heavenly hosts, He by edict spoke and all the heavenly beings came into existence. But His plan for us was different. God ordained that we would be a race. That we would be the fruit of one man and one woman united in a covenant bond. And that the fruit of that bond would be faithfulness to God's first command. You remember the first command God ever gave man. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and exercise dominion thereover. God has chosen from the beginning to build the very fabric of human society on this marriage bond. And so we see that God's plan is good. And from that time, they are no longer two, but one. In some real sense, profound sense, spiritual sense, a husband and wife united together are one. Now, wait a minute, you say, that may be fine poetry, but who makes the husband and wife one? Is there some special magic that the justice of the peace or the preacher or the priest has when they do the ceremony? What's going on? And like in so many other contexts, God does not explain the mechanism, but He does explain the end of His labor. The Bible teaches us that it is God who unites husband and wife in marriage. In verse 9, Jesus tells us, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This means that it is God that forges the union in marriage. Of course, we participate. We, in this culture, even participate in choosing our spouse. But God has ordained that from that moment of marriage, the two are no longer two, but one. And so He calls us back before the Mosaic clause to God's original design. Here we see that Jesus is making a shift. He is shifting us into the new covenant. He is saying, this is not just Moses, not just Elijah, not just another prophet who is here. This is God telling us His good plan for those whom He loves. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We need to get our heads around this concept of one unit. Many people think that unity is the goal of marriage. And that is a great misunderstanding. Unity is not the goal of marriage. It is the nature of marriage. Just in the same way in the New Covenant, many people think holiness is the goal of the Christian life. On the contrary, holiness is the nature of the Christian life. When you understood the gospel, when you recognized that Christ died for your sin, when you put your hope in Him alone, in that instant, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, He made you clean. He made you holy. And so He thereby says, now live like a clean person. Live in holiness. Live in the grace that is yours by the gospel. And so the same thing He applies in the context of marriage. He doesn't say, live in order that your marriage may one day become one. He says, oh no. You have been made one. Now live in the reality of the unity that God has made. And so, what does Jesus say about divorce? Is it legitimate? Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus didn't add additional clauses to the teaching of Moses. He said, no, that is not God's design. God's design is faithfulness until death. God in Malachi shares His perspective on marriage and divorce. In chapter 2, reading in Malachi 2:15 and 16, the Lord says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence. God made marriage to communicate to the world His covenant love with His people. He has designed marriage to be an unwavering covenant because He is unwavering in His covenant faithfulness to you. There is no other bond in life that is designed to be the same. Everything else can change. You can buy a house and leave it. You can take a job and switch. Have you even been told that you can root for the Cowboys and change to the Redskins? But God says, in this one place, because of My covenant love for you, you have a vow for as long as you live. The Pharisees departed. The disciples entered with Christ into a house, and the conversation continued. You know, those disciples, so much like us, were slow to understand. And so they asked another question. Let's read on in Mark 10, verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this again. And He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Jesus' teaching to the Pharisees was very much counterculture in that day. So the disciples questioned Him more. Tell us then about remarriage. And Jesus said simply, when a man divorces his wife and marries another, this is adultery. Because the union of God is not broken by the change of paperwork. You see, this is very different and may be a shock in our culture as well. Because we are a culture that is concerned with the state of the papers. When a couple is married, they're off limits for others because our culture does not permit polygamy. In other cultures, in Morocco, a man can have up to 4 wives, but that's not allowed in this society. And yet, our country permits that we can sign some papers and send a spouse off and get another and as many as one deems fit. God says this is not His design. God's plan is one man united with one woman until death. Now, you may ask, doesn't God understand? Doesn't He know how painful this relationship is? How much I've suffered? Doesn't He care about my happiness? God is concerned with matters far more profound than our momentary happiness. He is concerned for your eternal joy and for His eternal glory. And so God has ordained this building block of society to be stable for the care of all of society, to be an unmovable stone. And so God wants us to return to His perspective. Do you realize that God hates divorce because divorce destroys people? It leaves us far less happy. And sadly, those who suffer the greatest are the children more than the adults. I haven't time to detail the social, emotional, and physical implications that divorce wrecks on children. But I want you to see that God's design is far better than anything our culture has to offer us. There are many non-Christians who are getting tired of the kind of no-deposit relationship that gives no return. And so we're seeing secular studies that demonstrate the benefit of God's value in marriage. Just to quote research from the University of Chicago sociologist Linda Waite, PhD, has done extensive research on divorce and happiness in marriage. She says, quote, "For most people, marital unhappiness was not permanent. Recent findings indicate that 2/3 of all unhappy marriages are repaired within 5 years. Meanwhile, Dr. Waite's study showed also that only 19% of all divorce subjects were happily remarried. While researchers examined the data from the late 1980s on 5,332 married adults, they found that 645 subjects reported marital dissatisfaction. When the unhappy spouses were surveyed 5 years later, those who remained married were more likely than divorce subjects to state that they were happy. In fact, the most miserable marriages had the most dramatic turnaround. 78% of people who stayed in very unhappy marriages said that their marriages were currently happy." And so you see, just following the simple principles of God's Word functions far better, produces far greater happiness than the contemporary American model. God designed marriage to communicate to you His infinite, unwavering affection, His desire that we would live as His beloved bride. He pursues you, He endures you, He forgives you, and He embraces you with love that is both now and forever. And so God has designed that marriage would reflect this lifelong covenant that He has with us. One of the big problems in our society is we've come to think that we have the inalienable right to demand that our spouse make us happy. And that is wrong. We need to replace that with God's perspective. How easy it is to become critical, to withdraw, to send our minds or our hearts to wandering. We need to return to God's plan for marriage. Thirdly, I'd like us to consider the paradox of differing positions. If marriage is designed by God to be a lifelong union between man and wife, only separated at death, what are we to do if one is currently divorced or remarried for a second or a third time? What are we to do with an unfaithful spouse? How are we to understand what the Bible teaches? Within the evangelical church, there are differing perspectives on this matter of marriage. Let me say that the only declarative teaching in Scripture that gives freedom for remarriage is on the grounds of death. Both in Romans 7, 1-3, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul says this: "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone whom she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." On this basis, John Piper, among others, feel that only death releases a person to be free to be remarried. There may be occasions where separation is necessary. If you're in a situation of physical abuse, please, I think the Lord would have you to guard yourself and be removed to safety. And yet this view of a lifelong covenant is very much a biblical view. This was apparently the view of John the Baptist. You remember, as he was interacting with Herod, Herodias had married Herod, and her perspective was different. But he, rather than changing his position, he lost his head over the matter. That marriage is a vow until death. Others look to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:9, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is who is divorced commits adultery. With this text in mind, many biblical scholars, including Focus on the Family's founder, Dr. James Dobson, teach that unrepentant adultery is legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. They would say that it is not necessary, but at times it is the best option. And they view thus that a marriage broken by sexual immorality is thereby legitimizing remarriage. Others turn to 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Some scholars take that phrase, "not under bondage," to mean that those people are free to remarry. The Greek scholar, Dr. A.T. Robertson, commented on this passage, "The believing husband or wife is not at liberty to separate unless the disbeliever or pagan insists on it. Willful desertion of the unbeliever sets the other free, a case not contemplated in Christ's words in Matthew 5 and 19. Luther argued that the Christian partner thus released may marry again, but that is by no means clear unless the unbeliever marries first." So what are we to do with such a crucial matter where even within the church there are differences of perspective? I think one of the things that I find most gratifying about BCF is this humble sense that though we don't share the same position, we hold our position and we respect the positions of others. We understand that great theologians through the centuries are still discussing these matters and have yet not come to a clear and concise conclusion. And so overall, we hold our posture with humility, we show respect to others, and we build our fellowship on the foundation of love. No one is a Christian because he has kept the law. We are Christians because we recognize we have not been able to keep the law. We are morally destitute and in need of the cleansing and forgiveness and freedom that Christ has come to offer. And in that love, our marriages ought to be a showcase of God's covenant faithfulness, where forgiveness and commitment are unwavering. Simply put, if divorce is in your past, that's where God wants it, as something of the past. Can I share one of the reasons I believe in a lifelong marriage vow? When I was a preschooler, my mother gave up on life and on caring for her three children, and she attempted suicide. She went into the kitchen and opened the oven, turned the gas on full blast, and stuck her head in there thinking that that would extinguish her life. She passed out and fell to the floor while the gas was filling the home. We three children were huddled quietly in another room. My father arrived later and fortunately wasn't smoking at the moment. He found my mom and passed out on the floor and just opened all the doors and windows, rushed her off to the hospital, and she was committed to a mental institution where she spent over a year. And the reality is that her life was a cycle of self-destruction, of obsessive compulsive behaviors, phobias about uncountable things in life, and life was a cycle. Mom would go into the hospital, come out, she'd be better for a while, and life would function, and then the darkness would begin to settle in again. And craziness and violence and all the time we would just wonder if things would come unglued. I can remember talking with my siblings and thinking, you know, maybe if Dad just took us and we got out of here, you know, things would be easier. And yet my father, I still to this day don't know if he considered divorce, but it never came out of his mouth. And as a young man, my dad and I were sitting having coffee, and I came up with the nerve to ask him why he didn't leave my mom. And he looked at me and looked to the ground, looked at me again and said, "Son, I gave my word. I keep my word." And I think, what a picture of the love of Christ. How many times am I crazy? I look at my Lord and I turn. I give myself to sin and I deny His affection and I stain the cleansed robe that He's given me again. And I come back and He forgives me and He embraces me and He calls me His own. His love is not wavering. And so He's called us, in the context of marriage, to have that same type of love. He is faithful. I'd like to close with just some practical applications for our marriages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." That means if you are divorced and single, I suggest you remain as you are or be reunited to your spouse. If you have been divorced and are remarried, do not seek to be released. Be faithful to the covenant that you have made. If you are single, I call you to seek Christ in holiness. Don't be deceived. If you practice immorality before you are married, the likelihood of adultery increases multiple times. Be holy. And the same with pornography. If you think that you can play with pornography and when you get married that vice will be extinguished, you are believing a lie. God calls you to repent and to seek Him in holiness that He might build for you the kind of moral foundation that can be faithful until death. Third, when considering a potential spouse, think long range. The commitment is for life. Fourth, if you are married, shut the back door to divorce. Quit thinking you have a back door. Don't develop a plan B. You're in a lifelong covenant, so you need to work out the conflict. You need to resolve the difficulties, and you need to live in covenant love. Shut the door to divorce. Fifth, learn to be radically self-critical and radically gracious with your spouse. Live not for your own personal interests, but for the interests of your spouse. Sixth, men lead with tender strength. Make His kingdom your first priority. As you experience the love of Christ, you will have love to share with your spouse. So you can move toward her to give rather than to get. And the same for women. As you grow strong in your knowledge of the affection and the power of Christ, you will be more able to submit and to respect the man to whom you have committed your life. Seven, make time to cultivate intimacy in marriage. This is a priority. Do it. But be mindful that only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Don't put that burden on your spouse. Don't expect them to fill that space that only God can fill. You remember Jesus spoke with a woman who had been married 5 times and was living with yet another man. Remember how He talked to her? He said in John 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking with you, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Jesus tells us the answer to the emptiness of your heart is not a man. It's nothing this world can provide. It is Christ. Again in John 4:14, Jesus says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, But that water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Many people look for ways out of marriage because they expect marriage to be the wellspring that satisfies the deepest thirst of the soul. Only Christ can fill you to overflowing. Only Christ can love you with a love that never changes, that never wavers, that will endure through all time. I'm convinced Jesus went to Samaria because he loved infinitely a woman who had been divorced 5 times, and he wanted her to know the one way to true and abundant life. Jesus doesn't love us any less if we're divorced, but he loves us so much he wants to give us his plan for marriage, and he wants us like him to hate divorce. Christ has come to establish a new and living way, a way of power, a way of forgiveness, a way of joy and strength, whatever life may bring. He's come to take our hearts of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is free to love and to give. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we all come before you this morning needy of your forgiveness, needy of your power, and needy of your love. We confess that by very nature our hearts are cold and hard and selfish. How we rejoice that Christ has come, and that by his perfect work on the cross he paid the debt of all our sin, and he rose again for our justification, that he might grant to us eternal life, that he might be in us a wellspring of life springing up to everlasting life. I pray, Lord, that we would learn anew and every day to drink from that precious fount, and to love one another with the unwavering, kind, forgiving love of Christ. I pray for the marriages here that we would reflect in some small way your passion for your bride, your covenant faithfulness until death. Lord, grant us that we might live in love and shine forth with your glory until we see you again on that great and glorious wedding day. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Might we go forth from here in the power of the gospel, in the confidence of forgiven sin, to live and to love, to shine forth with his glory. Amen.